Probably should clarify that while there's not an evening service a week from now, Awana will be starting on the first Sunday of the new year. We're back in Hebrews chapter 13. A few weeks ago, there was a big disaster on the internet. No, I'm not talking about the North Koreans hacking into Sony Pictures. This is bigger and way more tragic. Instagram deleted a bunch of spammers and fake accounts, and in the blink of an eye, it happened. Yes, Justin Bieber lost 3.5 million imaginary followers on his Instagram. Some of you don't really capture the significance of all of that. I can barely go on. They were calling it the Instagram rapture. Seriously. Over 10 million fake accounts designed to make celebrities look more celebrated than they truly are. Now, why would anybody be foolish enough to judge another's success by his number of followers on Instagram? The world is filled with examples of people building their lives on shifting sand, investing their years in that which will not last, writing their name across history in disappearing ink. As it turns out, not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts. Our passage in Hebrews 13 warns us against a very grave danger we all face. One of the oldest, one of the most effective traps of the enemy that people are forever being drawn into. People just like you and me. After opening all of those Christmas gifts, maybe this is a good reminder. And just remember, I could have preached this on the Sunday before Christmas, but I held off. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The danger is stated very positively, really, in verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money. He might have said, don't be greedy. But that's not what he said. This is much more challenging. He says, remove every ounce of money love from your identity, from your personality, from your motivations, from who you are in your innermost being. Just be free from the love of money. The last three chapters of Hebrews bring startling, focused applications to the theological truths of the first 10 chapters. And they are arranged helpfully in an easy-to-remember order. Chapter 11, those are applications that deal primarily with faith. Chapter 12, applications that deal with hope. And chapter 13, applications that deal with love. The first three verses of chapter 13 called us to guard our fellowship by loving one another. And then verse 4 called us to guard our marriages. That's the way the world looks upon the family and learns about the love of Christ for his church. And now verses 4 and 5 will challenge us to guard our hearts against the danger of materialism. What is it that we truly love? Where is the focus of our love? What about that which would distract us from the worthy objects of our love? I find it pretty instructive that the danger of materialism ranks right up there with the danger of immorality and divisiveness in the body of Christ. Lest we think of materialism is kind of a victimless sort of crime that only really hurts ourselves and doesn't really involve other people all that much. Divisions in the church and immorality are usually blatant and obvious when they become known. Materialism is much less identifiable, at least in its earliest stages, and so much more socially acceptable. To be a materialist, well, you can be a nice church person and be pretty materialistic without most people paying attention. But just like an infestation of termites, it can eat away at the things that ought to be valued most of all in your life. The love of money may be more socially acceptable, but it is every bit as devastating as sensuality. And the fact is, we've all struggled with it. And you might be struggling with it today. The only people who never struggle with materialism are those who always give in to it. Francis Schaeffer was right when he said, "We all tend to live ash heap lives. We spend most of our time and money for things that end up in the city dump." Schaeffer pictured every person as sitting in one of two chairs, either the naturalist chair or the supernaturalist chair. So either we are perceiving everything in the universe from this perspective or from that perspective. When you came to faith in Jesus, you moved from the materialist chair to the supernaturalist chair. The naturalist sees the world as a bunch of stuff, as just everything you can touch and feel and smell and see. And everything else is kind of pushed to the side. But we come to Christ and we realize that there's a lot more to life than just stuff. If you've ever had to deal with an estate of someone who's died, you will understand. All that stuff. And the stuff that people keep. You wonder, why would they keep that stuff? And then you realize, maybe if you think about it long enough, that someday, somewhere, somebody's going to be looking at your stuff and saying, why did they keep all that stuff? So the naturalist chair is just looking at all the stuff in the world. The life under the sun, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes would call it. But we come to Christ and there's this whole different view of the world. We see things in a brand new light. There's a bigger world. There's a spiritual world around us that we have ignored or been ignorant of. And now we understand that there are things that are greater and things that we ought to be seeking, to set our affections on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Hadn't even been thinking about the things above before that. But the tragedy, wrote Schaeffer, comes when a Christian, having affirmed the supernatural, moves back to the naturalist chair and spends much of his life there seeing things from the same perspective as the world and pretty much living just like people who don't know Jesus. These two verses are a plea to Christians to live out what they say, what we say we believe. To remain firmly in the supernaturalist chair when it comes to our material possessions. Verse 5 begins, "Let your character, your manner of life, your habits and your thought patterns, that which makes you, you. Let your character." Richard Halverson was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate some years ago, and he wrote, "Jesus Christ said more about money than any other single thing because money is of first importance when it comes to a man's real nature. Money is an exact index to a man's true character." Let your character be free from, not do its best to avoid, not love money less than other people around you love it. There's no room for it at all. Now, some of you are saying, I'm thinking there's no room for money in my life right now, but there's no room for the love of money, for money love in your life at all. You cannot remain in the supernaturalist chair that Francis Schaeffer wrote about, believing in an all-powerful, loving God who controls everything, that this world is everything you unwrapped a few days ago and will one day watch it pass away. It'll melt like a stick of parquet in your microwave. Kind of a sick feeling, isn't it? People around you are dying. Some of them without Christ. You cannot sit in the seat of the supernaturalist and at one and the same time carry on a love affair with houses and cars and furniture and clothes and bank accounts and stuff. And it says, let your character be free from money love. That's a single word in the Greek language. Materialism has nothing to do with what you have. Materialism has everything to do with what has you. Materialists can be dirt poor, or they can be fabulously wealthy. I have known people who were as poor as could be and have suffered deeply from materialism. I have been poor as could be and have suffered from materialism. And I've known some people who have lots and lots of money. And it is the focus of their attention and everything they do. But rich or poor, a lifestyle built around possessions cannot at the same time be built around God. You have to choose. You can't sit in both chairs at one and the same time. And how tragic to have the privilege of sitting in the chair of the supernaturalist and find the chair of the naturalist to be more comfortable. And then verse 5 becomes really bothersome. Being content with what you have. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. The problem with materialism is that it comes with an appetite that cannot be satisfied. Maybe you have a teenage boy in your household. Maybe you have had in the past. If so, you'll understand the kind of appetite I'm talking about. How much milk do we have? We're out, of course. Are there leftovers? Ha! Haven't had leftovers in years. Comedian Henny Youngman once said, I've got all the money I'll ever need if I die by 4 o'clock. Or to move to a slightly higher source, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This, too, is vanity. So contentment is not found in acquiring more. It's found in desiring less, at least less of that which is in the materialist world. So it's a devastating, dangerous trap. It saps away our spiritual vitality. It renders us ineffective in our Christian walk. Seeking satisfaction and contentment and identity and security, meaning in things that are destined for estate sales and trash heaps doesn't work. So how do we avoid this pitfall? Turn on the television and the commercials blare at you about stuff. You turn on the radio, you get the same thing. You go on the internet and those crazy pop-up ads are everywhere, or they're some little blinking obnoxious thing off to the side trying to get your attention saying, would you buy this? Would you buy this? How do we avoid this pitfall? The deterrent is found at the end of verse 5, kind of unexpectedly. For he himself said. So why stay free from money love? Because of something Jesus said. For he himself said. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. Keep your character free from the love of money. For he himself said. Jesus promised never to leave you or to forsake you. Now that's sitting in the supernaturalist chair. Knowing every moment that you're sitting there that Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And if it's true that Jesus has your back, how silly it is to lose sleep over something as secondary as money. The God of the universe, the God who created all things, has promised to be there, never to leave, never to forsake. So, relax. And that's a promise that God has made to his children down through history. Remember Jacob? Jacob was fleeing from home because he'd gotten a little greedy. God had promised him some stuff, but he was still kind of greedy, wanting to make sure, wanting to close the deal, wanting to get his hands on the stuff before God was ready for him to have it. And so he got himself in some trouble and he had to run away from his brother Esau. And he's out in the middle of nowhere and God shows up. In Genesis 28, God tells him, for I will not leave you until you have done what I have promised you. Don't worry, Jacob. When you go up to that far country and Laban is up there and he's trying to cheat you. No, he is cheating you out of stuff and out of sheep and herds and years of your life. Remember that I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. You know, until I'm done with you, I am right there with you and I'm not going to be done with you for all eternity. Don't worry. Relax. When Joshua was about to take the people into the promised land, Moses reminded him, for it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. It's in Deuteronomy 31. And then Joshua was about to enter the land in Joshua chapter 1, about to launch off into battle, and there's God again saying, I'll not fail nor forsake you. King David echoed these exact words to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. So God is trying to get a point across. You sit in the seat of the supernaturalist and recognize that God's at work. God is the great provider. God has your back. God is dealing with you in loving kindness and in great grace. By contrast, the lover of money, Timothy says, ends up pierced with many a pang. Well, there's a description. If you've known someone who's kind of a Silas Marner, somebody who's a lover of money, somebody who you just kind of envision that, you know, in their quiet moments at home, they're stacking up their coins in neat little piles and counting them one more time. They end up pierced with many a pang. Not the least of which is that gnawing anxiety that you may not have enough, that it might not last, or that someone might come and take it from you one way or another. First, it's how can I get it, and then it's how can I keep it. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 puts it like this. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Don't weary yourself in gaining wealth. cease from considering. Don't even spend time. Don't waste your time thinking about wealth gathering. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. It's not something you want to build your life upon. Now, Jacob got the promise right from the source, but he was never very good at believing he could depend upon God's provision. He was forever kind of sneaking around from the chair of the supernaturalist to the chair of the materialist. This is Jacob who wrestled with the angel of God, with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He saw the stairway with the angels ascending and descending, that where God is saying it's not all first level stuff here, Jacob. There's a whole spiritual world out there that you're not even taking into account. He had all those advantages, and still he said, "Well, yeah, but you know, I better make sure I've got enough in my retirement plan. And I want a little bit more. Maybe I want more than Esau has, just to prove a point." When God made the promise in Genesis 28, "You're going up there, and I'll be with you, and I'll make sure you're taken care of," Jacob's response was, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return safely, then the Lord will be my God." You know, I want to see this worked out. I'm not going to trust you while I'm up there. I'm going to be messing around trying to outdo this guy Laban. I'm going to be sneaky. I'm going to be telling little half-truths and outright lies and making it work for me. Feeling pretty good about myself when I'm successful. And if God, if you prove to be good to your word, then when I get back here and I got all the stuff, then we're good. You'll be my God. God doesn't get excited about that kind of an arrangement. He says, "No, I want you to trust me starting right now. When you go into that land and when you deal with that guy Laban and when you come back all the way, I kind of expect you to be sitting in that seat of the supernaturalist saying, my God is in control here. He knows what he's doing. I don't have any problems." Like Daniel's friends as they stood with the fiery furnace being fired up for their arrival. "My God will deliver us. And if he doesn't deliver us from the fire, my God will deliver us anyway. You know, kill us now. Kill us later. We'll be with the Lord. We trust in him. We're sitting in the supernaturalist chair. We're seeing things from a supernatural perspective. The person in the naturalist chair is going to be horrified, terrorized, and ready to do whatever the powers that be call them to do." Jacob, years later, with all the storehouses of Egypt just overflowing and with his favorite son sitting in the catbird seat, doling out whatever he wants to whomever he wants, Jacob, he's still a bit in the dark. And he turns to his boys and he says, "Take a little balm and a little honey and see what you can do with it. See if you can maybe get enough together to just get by on, because we're all going to starve to death up here." God had been telling him for years, "I'm going to provide. You're my man, Jacob. I promise to provide for you and I intend to. Well, here's a little bit of nothing. See if you can maybe get a little bit of nothing that's edible, and we'll move from there." We live like that. We move out of the chair of the supernaturalist and we go back and we sit over here, and all we see is we're not going to make the rent this month. True freedom, genuine contentment will only be yours when you become convinced that God, the God who invented gold, by the way, has promised his continued presence and help. Now, that doesn't apply to you if you're being just plain lazy. He's got a few lessons that he likes to teach lazy people. Yeah, you might come up a little bit short there, because God's not going to do for you that which he has instructed you to do for yourself. But as you faithfully walk with him and live with him and work for him and seek to do the job that brings honor and glory to God's name, your needs are met. To go back a moment to Francis Schaeffer's chairs, when you're sitting in the supernaturalist chair, if the stock market tanks and the banks close their doors and your insurance lapses and your house burns to the ground, but the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God of the universe has promised to be by your side and he's promised never to forsake you, how are you going to improve on that? Jack Higgins, he's the British novelist. He wrote a little book called The Eagle Has Landed. And then he kept writing novels and kept selling novels. And he has a net worth, I understand, of $86 million today. He was recently asked in an interview, if there was one thing you would like to have been told before all of this began, before you hit the big time, before the eagle landed, if you might have been told something way back then that you know today, what would you have liked to have known back then? And he looked at the interviewer and he said, it would have been good to know that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. This guy has $86 million of net worth. Jesus says this in Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does life consist of his possessions. Somebody was trying to tell Jack that truth. So the danger is materialism, and the deterrent is God's promise. The declaration of triumph is found in verse 6. If God is good, if God is my helper, I don't need to desperately cling to material things. Paul said it well enough in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, then who is against us? If God's on your side, then what is your problem? What enemy could come up against you and be successful if God is on your side? So, how are you doing in this world of materialistic madness in which we live? If your first response to that story about Jack Higgins was $86 million, you know, he could peel off just one of those $86 million and give it to me and never miss any of it. Then you don't get it. And I, you know what? If he did it to me, I'd be very careful with it. I'd give some of it to the church. I'd give some of it to world missions. And you know, it would solve so many problems that I have. Just 1/86th of all that money that's not bringing Jack any pleasure whatsoever, evidently. I'm only here to help. Well, if you were thinking that, or if you're thinking that now, I apologize, but join the club. There is that inside of each one of us that says, yeah, I could sit in that chair and I think I could maybe handle both. And if he's never done that to you, it's probably because God says, No, that would wreck old Starbuck. I won't do that to him. Love him too much. Does it really matter if we get this thing about our view of stuff correct? If we refuse to buy into this materialistic worldview, does it really matter? Well, you bet it does. Maybe that's a bad choice of words. The world won't listen unless they see a difference. And they will not see a clear difference if you and I are forever having our hearts tugged away from our love for Jesus, our love for His Word, our love for His truth, our love for the message of salvation that we have to share. If we're forever being kind of attracted to the stuff of the world, we're going to look a whole lot like everybody else in the final analysis. Does it matter? Well, it does. It does because we're called upon to be lovers of God, to be declaring our love for Him, to be demonstrating our love for Him, to be living out our love for Him. And materialism is a clear enemy of all that. They won't listen unless they see a difference. Let's pray. Father, we confess our weakness, our failure, our sinfulness, whatever we try to call it. We thank You that You know us and You love us anyway. We thank You for Your promise that You'll never leave us or forsake us, and we pray that we might boldly live that way, truly believing it. We pray that the attraction of the world's stuff would not pull us away from the things You've called us to love, from the people You've called us to love, from the truth You've called us to love. Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to leave heaven and all of its glory and all of its beauty to come to this earth in all of its brokenness and sin and filth for us. We pray, Father, that our lives might display our thankfulness, that You would bring clarity to our understanding, that we would give ourselves to that which is important to You and that which stands the test of time. That, Father, each one of us here would know with certainty today that if we were to die this very afternoon, we would pass into Your presence because we put our faith and trust in You. Lord, there's no greater thing that we could consider or embrace. We thank You for Jesus. In His name, amen.